We're able to be back again, and this time just to open God's Word together. Just a little bit of an update. Because everything has been delayed, getting back to the Philippines. Our daughter is in grade 12, and so she's finishing up her high school. So we're going to let her do that and help her transition back here. That's a big part for missionary kids, is that transition from living over in another culture to coming back to North America, where everything is challenging and or just different. It's challenging for, I was just talking to Wally, challenging for kids who grew up here, and then to bring people back who have lived in a different culture, it can be some challenging things for them. So she's got her first job, and she just got her G1, yeah. And so now she's looking to go to college in Wisconsin in the fall. So we're going to help her get transitioned back. So it looks like we'll be able to head back to the Philippines maybe in June or July. That's kind of where we're aiming for. So for now, we're here. And so I'm glad for this occasion to be able to be back with you together and take some encouragement, maybe a little challenge too, but mostly an encouragement for you this morning from God's Word. So if you open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, it's early in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a story there. I don't know about you, but maybe you've had this experience. As a missionary, sometimes we end up sleeping in a lot of different places. And I don't know if you had this experience. You go to stay at someone's house or a hotel or something like that, strange bed, and you've already had a bad sleep, but then you finally get to sleep, and then you have, in the middle of the night, that urge, right? And you got to get up, and you wake up, and you can't figure out where you are. This is not my room. You ever had that experience? You wake up, and you're like, okay. So you wake up, and you don't know where anything is, and we call it disoriented, right? You just don't know where anything is. And then all of a sudden, you see over here a little, maybe it's an LED, something plugged into an outlet. Maybe there's a little crack under the door. And you see the light coming in there. And all of a sudden, all that disorientation is gone. Right? It's immediately know, because you know where that one point of light is, everything else is in alignment. If your spouse was to say to you, you know the door is over here, and your spouse would just say to you, the door is over here, you would say, you're crazy, right? I know it's there. Everything now makes sense. And no one is going to trick you, right? No one could fool you. You know, because you're now oriented. That little LED light, or that little bit of light, for the Christian, is God's Word. Because we know life around us is getting harder and harder to make sense of. We live in a world where it seems that the plot has been lost, right? We kind of grew up knowing a certain way that life was expected to go, and now life seems to be out of control. I'm not talking at all, really, about the pandemic. I'm talking about just the way our culture is going. And for us, we need a point of reference. And I hope that this story that we look at this morning will be a point of reference to help reorient you if you're starting to feel that. Where is God? Has God lost the plot? Has he forgot about us? We know the end times are coming. Maybe he's just letting it slide till the end. Is that how God works? After this story, you're not going to think that, okay? So that's what the hope of this message is. In 1 Samuel 4, the book of 1 Samuel, you know how it starts. There's a man and a wife who, he's got two wives, and she can't have a baby. Her name is Hannah. And so she goes to the temple and prays for a boy, and that little boy's name is, who knows? Samuel, right? You know that, and now we have the book called 1 Samuel. And so we have, that's how this book starts. And by the time we get to chapter 4, Samuel is a little boy who's been given back to the Lord, and he's working in the temple. And the situation in Israel is that Eli is this old, large man who is he's very old, probably in his 90s, and he is the high priest. And his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are the priests who are doing most of the work. They're under him, but they are the main priests. And it's not going well in Israel. We've come through the time of Judges. This is the end of the time of the Judges. And we know that the commentary on that time was, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You remember that line from the book of Judges? And it's still kind of the same here as we come into the book of 1 Samuel. But do you remember the story of little Samuel? And he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he's serving in the tabernacle. Do you remember that story? He wakes up, and he hears a voice, "Samuel, Samuel." And he doesn't know what that is, so he goes to, maybe he was disoriented. He goes to Eli and says, what do you want to say to me? And Eli says, "I never said anything to you." And you remember the story from Sunday school? We know this really well. And God is speaking to him, but some maybe forgotten what that message was. Do you remember the message that God had for Samuel? Well, we don't really focus that on Sunday school because the message was actually a message of judgment on the priestly family. That's kind of hard for a little guy. Maybe he's only 8 years old. I have an 8-year-old. Maybe, you know, God gives him this message, and the message is the priestly family is going to be judged for their sin. And Eli kind of has to, you know, get him to confess what the message was after God gives it to him. And he doesn't really want to, but he does. Why does God have it out for this priestly family? We're going to read, skip back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 12. And this is the state of the Christian, I'm using that word, erroneously, the Christian culture at the time, or the godly line. Here is Eli's family. This is the commentary about them. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were, my translation says, worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Okay, this is the priests, okay? These are the people leading Israel in their spiritual lives. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And they didn't know the customs of the priests with his people. So they had a job to be the priests, and they didn't know what they were supposed to be doing. They didn't know what the proper things were. I'm reading through Leviticus right now because we're reading through the Bible chronologically. And, I mean, there's a lot in there. They could just pick it up and read it. But they don't know what they're supposed to be doing. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force." These are the priests. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. These guys are supposed to be the priests, and they're carrying out their job. They're living selfishly. They're helping themselves to things that they shouldn't be taking. Eli is their father, and they're feeding him, and he is not criticizing them for this. And they despised what they were doing. Now, this sermon's not about church leaders or anything, okay? This is about these people had lost, they had no idea what they were doing. They're going through the motions. That was their That was the situation in the spiritual life of the Israelites. And God had had enough with them. And we come over to verse 25, chapter 2 still. It says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate. This is actually Eli talking to his sons. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But the sons, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. The Lord desired to put them to death. That's pretty serious. They're in a bad spot. And so the Lord sends a man of God, we don't know who he is, in verse 27, to Eli and says, I'm going to bring judgment on your family. And so we come down to verse 31. It says, behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And then verse 34, this will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. So God has had enough with their spiritual state, and he's going to bring judgment on them. So you need to know that, because as we get into this, we're going to see this is what God has said he's going to do. And then we're going to see how that plays out. And so this story, it gets better. And we're going to see what happens here as it plays out in chapter 4. And this story was written to the Israelites to give them a renewed confidence in God. A renewed confidence in God's sovereignty. And that's what I hope it will give to you today as well. A reminder that God has not slipped for one second. He's got this plot completely in control. And today we're going to look at three things about him that will elevate him in our eyes and give us that renewed confidence. So let's go back to our flip over again to chapter 4. And we're going to read what happened in chapter 4. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So the Philistines were Israel's old nemesis at this point. There are lots of battles between them. You remember David and Goliath? It was the Philistines. So these guys, they go back at it many times over this time of history of Israel. And so they go into battle, and Israel loses the first battle. And they lose about 4,000 men. That's pretty significant. That was pretty serious. And so they reconsider how they're going to do this. So in verse 3, we continue reading, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They're asked that question. They're disoriented. Things are not, isn't God on our side? Why has he not allowed us to win today in this battle? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So this is their idea. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the battlefield to help us win this battle. And my translation here says that they said maybe it will come among us and deliver us. Some translations say God will deliver us. So it's kind of a generic word. We're not sure exactly, but their hope was in manipulating God to come and bring a deliverance for them. They had literally put their God in a box. And the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence. It was in the tabernacle. And their idea was, well, if God didn't give us a victory the first time, let's bring his symbol of his presence right up to the front line, and surely God will not let us be defeated this time. You're sitting here like, it doesn't sound that bad of an idea. But what the problem is here is that they had been watching all the nations around them. They had lived in Egypt and heard all those stories. And they started treating God like all the other nations treated their gods. They their God was not, the Ark of the Covenant was not God, but it was a symbol that he was with them. And so they say, let's take that symbol and put it right up here, and God will have to give us a victory. But God is not a good luck charm. He's not a good luck charm. You can't just take him and make him do what you want him to do. He's not something that we can just rub like a genie's bottle, right? And three wishes, here you go. God is much bigger than that. And when we start, like them, putting God in a box, we can say, God, you can do this, or you must do this. That is a dangerous place to be, and that's where the Israelites were. He's not a trump card that we can just pull out whenever we're losing. They thought that they could just manipulate God to do what he wanted, what they wanted him to do. So let's see what happened here. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so here are these two guys, Hophni and Phinehas, who God has it out for, remember. And we know that because we know we read the precursor to this story. And here these guys are, and they get called and said, okay, bring the Ark to the front lines. And so you can just imagine these guys, they don't know really what they're supposed to be doing, but they grab a thing and they're bringing it along, and they're just happy that they're on the front of the stage and that this is their chance to shine. And we know that God was actually working through all of this, right? Here we see them brought to the front lines. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, verse 5, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight. So, in verse 10, the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Okay, so up to now, the Sunday school story should be, you know, they bring God there, and then God gives them a victory, right? That's what we would, that would make a much better Sunday school story. But that's not what it says. They do this, and Israel is still defeated. In fact, it's even worse. Every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. In verse 11, the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Yeah, what happened was exactly what God said would happen. God was working. You know, we know what was really going on. God was working his story, and the people were manipulating and they were scheming. And my first thing I wanted, our first point this morning is man schemes, but God is supreme. Man schemes, but God is supreme. And we know in our culture today, there's all sorts of scheming going on, right? There's all sorts of plans that people have. And God is still supreme over that because he has a plan that he is working out. And these Israelites, they thought, you know, we can just make God do this and this. But God said, he told them ahead of time what was going to happen. And here on this day, what he said came true. God cannot be manipulated. So an application for us is to think about ourselves, first of all, our view of God. Have we got God in a little box and say, God, this is what you can do, and this is what you will do, and I've defined where you are. J.B. Phillips wrote a book many years ago called Your God is Too Small. And we have to remind ourselves that God is so much bigger than even our imagination, right? He said, I can do more than what you can imagine. And we have to be careful when we start thinking about God and what we start telling him what we can do, or what he can do and what we cannot do. We need to align ourselves with God's plan. See, the Israelites were out of step with what God was doing. So when we pray, sometimes we say, you know, Lord, this is the way that you have to work. And we kind of define that, right, for him. But God might have something much different what we think he should be doing. The Israelites were oblivious to that. So they say, we're fighting a battle, and actually God was fighting against their leaders. And they had lost, they didn't realize that. God cannot be manipulated. So when we pray, Jesus taught us to pray, right? He said, James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We must be careful that we are not selfish in our prayers. And we need to put God, give him the sovereignty to rule. And God often is doing things differently than the way that we think that he should. I think of God, sometimes it seems that God is very inefficient in how he works. I know in our church planting, I shared with you how, you know, we did all this work and pre-work to prepare the soil of the people's hearts so that when we gave the message, they would believe and understand and believe. And didn't really happen that way. And the Lord said, it's actually going to be a little more work for you. It's not, you know, like we got time here. We got limited money. We got these things that have to, you know, it would be very great if we could just get in there, plant the church, let it go, and be done. But God has, sometimes he's very inefficient. I think about Moses, right? 40 years, he grows up in Egypt, and then 40 years in the wilderness doing nothing. He's a shepherd for 40 years. And then God finally calls him out of that. You think of Joseph, right? Joseph, who God ends up using. But where does he spend, like, the first or the middle chunk, his prime time of his life? In prison. Think of Pope Paul, right? Paul, the greatest apostle that God uses, and we have, you know, so much effect that he had. And every time he like, let him go, like, just go and spread the gospel. That's what he wanted to do. And God just keeps putting him back in prison. It seems like Paul's always in prison, right? And he's still working. But God, you know, seems like God is not always doing the things the way that I think he should have done. The Sunday school stories don't always run as cleanly as we think they should. And how about in our own lives? Right? We want to be very efficient. We want to, do the next thing and then do it and get it done and then do that. And, like, think of all the things you could do with your life. And God only gives you one life. Right? He only gives you one family, one job. There's only, you can only do this much, right? But, you know, God has this all planned out, and his ways are not our ways. So we pray, and we say, God, make it happen this way, and then it doesn't happen that way, and what do we say? Oh, you know, where's God, right? We start asking questions. We start doubting God. We start getting depressed about how the situation is. Is God still in control? He's working out his plan. He's working out his plan. And we need to align ourselves. And that's where Jesus taught us to pray. Right? Not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the way that we need to be praying. Right? We need to align ourselves. And Israel here, I've got sidetracked. But Israel was not seeing what God was doing, and they were very surprised when God didn't work things out the way that they thought. So man schemes, we can scheme, but God is supreme. It doesn't matter, you know, what all the things that are going on. Man thinks we, you know, man is against God in our culture, but God is still supreme over that. The second thing we see is that if God says it, it's a done deal. And we saw that, right? God had it out for these guys. You see these guys happily carrying the ark to the front line. You know, everybody look at us. We're doing our priestly job. And they're stepping right where God wanted them to be. So the battle happens. And why are they there? That's the only reason they're there, is because of the scheming of man. And otherwise, they would have been home quite protected. But God allows them to die. The Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Verse 11. So God accomplishes what he set out to do, despite all of their scheming. And we'll read a couple more verses here in chapter 4, 12, starting in verse 12. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. He was worried when he saw it go. So the man came to tell it in the city, and the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" And then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. If God says it, it's a done deal. That's the second thing. And so God's word, we can trust it, right? We can trust it to be true and that it will happen. And so as we get disoriented in our culture and we see things going askew, it seems, is God's word still true? It's still true. What he says, he will accomplish. And now for those who believe, this is a great comfort, right? Because we know the end of the story. You can read the end of the Bible and you can tell Christ is going to win, right? It's set. And so if it's been true in the past, it's true today, it's going to be true in the future. And we can trust that. And we know he's going to accomplish his plan, even if it doesn't feel like it. For those who do not believe, this is a warning, right? Because the end will happen. God is working out a plan, and we cannot go against him, whatever we might try. God's word will come true. If God says it, it's a done deal. He sent his son to be our Savior. And that was his plan, and he did that, and he's going to take those who believe in that gift of his son. He's going to take all those believers to be with him one day and have eternity with Christ in heaven. And that's the hope of the believer. And if we trust in that, it's going to happen. We know that from the past, and we can see it. It's going to be true. If you don't know that today, that's a great warning, because those who do not put their trust in Christ will not be saved. And there's warnings about that. And if God says it, it's a done deal. And so we need to take that very seriously. That's our second point. So man schemes, but God is supreme. If God says it, it's a done deal. And our last thing is in chapter 5, we're going to skip over there and read a few verses to see what happens after this. So it looks like God has been defeated, right? Israel has been defeated. The ark has been taken. This is, you know, God has been taken into captivity. Not really God, but the symbol of him. And our last point is, our God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm going to add one more that's extra biblical. God of gods. And we're going to see that. And this is the point I want you to take home with you today. Chapter 5, starting reading in verse 1. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So that's one of their cities. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon. That's their god. And set it by Dagon. And when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon, their god, he was quite a large idol. Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this quite ironic and comedic, you know. Here is their god, and they take it and stand it back up again after it's fallen over. But in verse 4, but when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord again, the second time. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is very symbolic, because in those times when they have a war, that's what they would do often to the king or to the those that they slay. They would cut off their heads and their hands. This was a very symbolic act that the Lord did to their idol to show that it doesn't look like he's been has defeated them, but actually the reverse has happened. God is winning the victory. God is actually accomplishing his plan in this. And, you know, for us looking at this story, we see the you know, you can just imagine the, it looks like they're putting the ark there in front of this idol to show that it's in servitude to this other idol, but it's actually the other way around. Very ironic. God actually let his ark be taken into captivity. And what happens? Well, that was the first thing that happened. But more happened. In verse 6, it says, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, all the people who lived in the city. And he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. That's a different city in the Philistine area. And they brought the ark of God of Israel round. After that they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with great confusion, and they smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another city. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites, like, they had heard the rumors, right? And they, like, cried out and say, they have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us, to kill us and our people. And so they sent, in verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. God allows his ark to be taken captive. The Israelites, where are they? They're either fled back to their tents, it said, or they're dead. And here is the ark, the symbol of God's presence, being moved around throughout the nation of the Philistines. And everywhere it goes, God is fighting another battle. And he's winning, right? There, everywhere he goes, he is winning the battle without the Israelites helping. Why did he do it this way? He wants to show his ability, his glory in the situation. If the Israelites had won the battle, it would, you know, they would have been probably taken the glory to themselves. But here, no one can doubt it's God who is winning this battle, right? Wherever this ark is taken. At the end of the day, everyone knows that God cannot be defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines would be tempted to think that they had won, right? They bring that God, or the God, and put it in front of their God. We have won. Our God has defeated your God. That's how they thought of battles in that time. But God says he cannot be defeated. Secondly, he is not limited by the capture of the symbol of his presence. He's not captured at all, right? It says he's been captured. But this is not the way a captured person goes about. God is greater than their gods. Everyone knows that by the time the story is over. And God does not need humans, even the Israelites, to defeat his enemies and bring judgment. By the end of the story, these Dagon-worshipping Philistines are giving glory to God. They are making a sacrifice to God. They make these little golden tumors and rats. Some think that this was probably the bubonic plague that God allowed or God used that to defeat them because of the rats that are mentioned. And by the end of the story, they are in awe of God. They're in fear of him. And they're giving glory to him and even sacrificing to him. And they soften their hearts to the Lord and let the ark go back. That's the end of the story. God is, you know, it looks like God had lost the plot. But God was actually working out a plan that would give him ultimately even more glory than any scheming idea that the Israelites had. God wants to glorify himself. And his plan is doing that. In our life today, as we get disoriented, we have to recognize God is still working and he is going to bring himself glory. That's what he's doing. And sometimes we think, well, if he did it this way, it would be so much better. God is working out his plan and we can trust him in that. So the Israelites go back and they read, things are going hard for them. They're in exile, or they have another battle that they're fighting, and they go back and they read 1 Samuel 4, and God is God. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords, and he's the God of gods. There's nobody who's able to defeat him. This is the confidence that they take from God's word to face whatever they face. And that's the LED, right? That's the point we need. When we're starting to feel disoriented, go back. Is God God? Is he, surely this world, 8 billion, I don't know where we're at, 8 billion people, most of them scheming against God. God certainly can't bring glory to himself out of that, can he? It's the battles we're losing, right? We feel like we're losing. God is supreme, and he will bring himself glory. And he's going to do it. And we can trust that. We can hold on to that. You hold it all the way, right? You never even let a little grip of that love. Because that's what we're doing sometimes. I know I'm doing that sometimes. Like, Lord, this is out of control. You've forgotten us, right? No, not for 1 second, right? Hold on to that. He has not lost the plot for 1 second. Because it feels like maybe he's like regrouping. But no, he has never even slipped for 1 second. All of this stuff, everything that's going on in the world around us has not been outside his sight for 1 second. He is using everything to bring himself glory. And we can hold on to that. To the end of your life and into the future generations, we're raising children in this generation. Like, I've thought of this myself. You know, what are we doing bringing kids into this world? God has got this generation and he's got the next one. He's holding on to that. And we can trust him to keep working and to bring his glory. The next chapter, they send the ark back to Israel. Do you know what they do? They put it on a cart with two cows. And they say, well, if God can take it straight home to Israel on these two cows, then we'll know that it was him who did it. And that's exactly what God did. He used cows, okay? So if you're starting to wonder if God can do it, he can use cows. We think about Balaam's donkey. I mean, he can use us too. So we can take comfort in that. Man's schemes, but God is supreme. And if he says it, it's a done deal. And remember, our God is a King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's the God of Gods. And I use that phrase, but, you know, the New Testament uses principalities and powers. The principalities and powers that are working in our world today is what we're battling against. They are manipulating man to scheme against God, and God has those things under control. Those are the gods of our age, and God is the God of those. This story was for the renewed confidence of the Israelites in God's sovereignty over them. And I hope that does that for you as well this morning. If you're, just keep a fresh vision of that Dagon idol lying there smashed on its temple floor. Keep that vision in your mind as you go throughout this week. God is the God of gods, and we can trust him. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word that helps us keep our perspective right, that gives us that light that orients us in a world that is disorienting. And so we just thank you that for this reminder in this story. And I pray that it would be encouragement for each one here this morning, as it has been encouragement to me. And I pray that you just keep this fresh in our eyes as we go throughout this week. We thank you for who you are, that you are supreme, you are sovereign, you are working, and we can just trust you, and we can just fall into your arms, whatever situation each one is here this morning. I don't know everyone's situation, but we can just trust you. We can just trust that your plan is good, and you're working it, and you are completely capable of making it happen. And so we just trust you with that you're good, and you're working in our lives and working for our good. So we just trust you with that, and we thank you that you are so faithful. So we commit ourselves to you, and we commit each one that's here today to you. And bless each one, we pray in Jesus' name.